I've always had a special interest, ever since I can remember, from the time I was very young, in science fiction. Maybe some of you have shared my enthusiasm in that area. I remember back in the 1960s, my favorite TV show was The Time Tunnel. Y'all remember that? Yeah. Two time travelers in each episode taken to a new time and place for whatever adventures they would face there. And it always seemed kind of far-fetched because they always happened to land near some significant event in history, both in the place that they landed and in the time period they landed. For example, I remember one episode where they landed in Hawaii at Pearl Harbor. Guess what the date was? The day before the attack, of course. I remember another episode where they landed in ancient Israel, and they landed in the city of Jericho. Just so happened to be the day before everything came crashing down. A little far-fetched that they were always near these significant events. But wouldn't it be great to have a time machine? Wouldn't it be great to be able to go back in time and maybe even warn people of things that were about to happen because we lived it, we know what's happening, and we can go back and warn people. Imagine that ability to travel forward or backward in time. What if you could go back to the day before 9/11 and you could warn people what was going to happen that next day? Now, what if you had the ability to do that, to show the people that this attack was about to take place? We could warn the authorities of what was about to happen. Except that most people would probably call this message from the future a big hoax. No one would believe us. No one would believe, oh, you're from the future. Yeah, sure, you've got this message. But we know that it's going to happen, and we stop and think about how many lives could be saved if people would only listen to what we're saying. I think which of the two is more impossible, to actually travel in time or to get people convinced that you are from the future? And probably neither one is possible. You know, everything in our world can change in the blink of an eye. We've seen that. We've seen historical events that have changed history overnight. And it's becoming increasingly clear whose world we're living in. I think as we look around us today, we realize that this is just the beginning. What's happening in the world today is just the very beginning. It can and it will get much worse as time goes on. It's obvious that the government cannot protect us and not protect everyone from the threats that we face in this world. But there's only one thing that gives us any comfort. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, the last part of that verse, Romans 8, 31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Even as times get increasingly worse, we know that they are going to get better. I want to show you how you can and you must rely on God. You must trust Him because no matter how bad things get, He's there for us and we can count on Him for our safety. We've actually literally had messages from the future. We've had prophets that have given us information about what is going to happen in our future. And we know that it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be happy times. It's going to be some very difficult times. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, why would God allow this nation to suffer some of the national tragedies that we know are going to happen? We know what's going to happen in this country. We know that we're going to be brought low. We know that there's going to be a time such as has not been so bad in the history of man. We also see how Israel was God's chosen people, and yet they suffered greatly. And so we see it's going to happen again to God's people today. We are going to face some of these horrible times in this country. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 11. Second Kings 18, verse 11. It says, then the king of Assyria called Israel away captive to Assyria, and put them in Halah, and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. Israel was taken captive because they transgressed the covenant. They would not do what they were instructed to do. They would not follow God's instructions. In 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1, we see another event here, a very similar event. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1. It says, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. So we see the same thing happening to Israel and Judah, that they were both taken captive because of unfaithfulness, because of their sin, because of their unwillingness to follow God's instructions to them. And in fact, we see that God not only allowed them to go into captivity, he also caused it. In Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says, I caused it. I caused them to be carried away. Thankfully, the captivity was only for a set period of time. But God brought Israel and Judah back out of captivity. It was temporary. He didn't let it go on forever. He didn't wipe them out completely. But captivity will happen once again for the Israelite people. And this is speaking future now, Jeremiah 30, verse 4. So we have this message from the future warning us of what is going to happen. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. And then here's the good part. But he shall be saved out of it. It's going to be temporary. Only for a certain period of time. Thankfully, that captivity will not continue. Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, means Israel. Modern Israel, being described as the United States and Britain and several other nations, but primarily the U.S. and Britain, are the Israelite nations in prophecy. And again, Israel will be saved out of it. It's only going to last for a time. It's not going to be forever. This is not a prophecy with a prior fulfillment. This is future. This hasn't happened yet. It's a future time setting. Let's look at the next few verses and we'll see that. It says in verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, when I will raise them, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." We see that David will be raised up. He's going to be the king. That hasn't happened yet, has it? David is still in his grave. He's not been raised up yet. This is a future time. This is a millennial setting now. So we see Israel will be captive, but will be saved. But that captivity is going to come upon us because of our national sins. In verse 11, it says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." And then down in verse 15, it says, "Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you." The time of Jacob's trouble is going to be an incentive to people to repent. God in his mercy will bring this terrible time to an end. What is the time setting of these events? Verse 24. "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." So this is not a past event. This is future. This is the latter days, the end time. It's coming. It's ahead of us. But wait a minute. Aren't we a Christian nation? Aren't we a God-fearing people? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" God doesn't see us as a Christian nation. He doesn't see that as a God. He doesn't see us as a God-fearing people. Perhaps one of our greatest faults is deceitfulness. And we may have even deceived ourselves into believing that we are a God-fearing nation. But deceit is one of our greatest faults, and it is at the heart of all other kinds of evil. It's involved in everything, in theft, in adultery, in murder. All of these things are usually coupled with some kind of deception. You know, lying about things just to cover your tracks. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." We don't understand how sinful we've been as a nation. We are sick and we don't even realize it. Continuing in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They are provoked to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. We are indeed a sick people, a very sick nation. I'd like to show you something here. I want to show you what I have here. You might recognize it. It's a $20 bill. If you turn it over and you look at the back, you see a picture of the White House. Okay, one of the central main buildings of our government. It's where the president lives. And look what it says over top of the White House. You can't see it from here, but I'm sure you have one of these or another denomination similar to it. It says, "In God we trust." Right there, emblazoned on the back of our money. Every dollar bill you have, whether it's a 20 or a 10 or a 5 or whatever denomination it might be, or whether it's a coin, if it's a nickel or a dime or a penny, they all have that same inscription on them. In God we trust. Every person in this country walks around with that saying on him at all times. We all have that phrase, "In God we trust," at our disposal, as if it were actually true. You know, the United States was founded for the purpose of guaranteeing religious freedom. The founding fathers recognized God's hand in our national blessings. But in good old Israelite tradition, we have distanced ourselves from God. Jeremiah 15, verse 6. Now, this country didn't start out that way. We started out being a God-fearing people. We started out being a people who trusted literally in God and recognized him as the giver of our blessings. Jeremiah 15, verse 6. It says, "You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting." Now, if we turn our back on God, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to turn his back on us. But don't we claim to be a God-fearing nation? Don't we all carry around these dollar bills and these coins, these medallions, and these documents in our pocket with this claim that we trust in God? That's what we take with us everywhere we go. But do we really trust God? You know, we see the words, "God bless America." We see it on billboards. We see it on t-shirts. We see it on bumper stickers. Are we seeing a national trend toward God? Are we really asking God to bless America? Or is it just something we say? Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." You know, is it a fact that we are trending toward God as a people? Or is it all just lip service, soon to be forgotten? Is it real? Or is it just fake? Do we just turn to God when we're in trouble? until the danger passes. And then we forget about him again. You know, you can't just pull God out of your pocket when you need him. That's not the way it works. Then after the danger passes, we put him away again. That's not having a relationship with him. That is not the way to have a relationship with the Creator. That's not putting our trust completely in him. Do we really trust God? Frightening times are ahead. We don't know exactly what's going to come next. That's not typical of people who are trusting in God. Look at Psalms 56, verse 1. A person who is trusting in God might put it this way. Psalms 56, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That is expressing trust in God. No matter how bad it is around us, God can deliver us, and he will if we are his people. Psalms 91, verse 1. Psalms 91 is a very special chapter of the Bible. I say it's special. It's special to me. It's a chapter that I had completely memorized by the time I was 6 years old. And I did that because every night before I'd go to sleep, my mother would read Psalms 91 to me. Every night, night after night after night. I didn't understand all the words. I didn't understand what a buckler was. I didn't understand what is a fowler that it speaks of here. I mean, I learned over time, but I knew what it said. I knew the basic theme of it, and I had pretty much memorized the chapter by the time I was 6 years old. Psalms 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now, God's protection is there if we just trust him. So all we have to do is trust him. If what it says on the back of this $20 bill is true in your life, there would be no fear. There would be no panic. If we place our trust in man, we're going to be utterly disappointed. I hate to tell you, but man will disappoint. Psalms 44, verse 5. Psalms 44, verse 5. And by the way, I recommend maybe after you go home today, read the entire chapter of Psalms 91, because it shows you just what God's protection can do. And it really can strengthen your trust in God. Psalms 44, verse 5. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. Our weaponry is not what is capable of saving us. If anything, our weaponry can give us a false sense of security. That's not going to save us when it really comes down to it. Now, it's not to say we just sit back and do nothing when we're attacked. You know, we do need to rely on God's guidance and direction. We need to understand that He is the one who protects us. He's the one who shields us and guards us. And we just need to ask Him to deliver our enemies into our hands. Ask for wisdom and inspiration in decision making. You know, don't rely on your own self. Ask Him and trust Him to lead you to make wise decisions. Now, we should trust God to take care of us, not man. We don't trust man. We don't trust armies. We trust that God will take care of us. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Many people say, in God we trust. But where is their trust really? Where is it? When it comes right down to it, where do people place their trust? Notice the example of Jehoshaphat. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It says here, it happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. They didn't go out and scrounge up as many weapons as they could find. No, they sought God in this. They looked toward God. The entire nation asked for God's help against their enemy. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah, Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now that is trusting completely in God. Imagine if we were to take this approach today. In verse 15, we see Jahaziel, a Levite, addressing the people. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then in verse 17, He says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. What did we read back in the very beginning? The very first scripture that I read. In fact, I only read the last half of the scripture. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what he's saying here. God is for us. We got it made. You know, we will be fine. The Lord is with you. God delivered their enemy into their hands. They didn't have to lift a finger. Verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They helped to destroy one another. You know, God turned them against each other and got rid of them. And then when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies falling on the earth. No one had escaped. God took care of their battle for them. Do we as a nation ask God to destroy our enemies for us? Do we really trust in God like our money says? Shortly after 9/11 happened, some 20 years ago now, almost 21 years, people did begin to pray more. The United States was probably more God-conscious at that time than ever before. But now here we are, 21 years later, we are more godless than we've ever been in this country. Does God even hear us? Or have we gotten just too far from him? Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and let's read the first three verses. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Have our sins separated us from God? Or is he still concerned with Israel's well-being? I don't know about that. I think we have gotten so far from him as a nation that he's not concerned with our well-being right now. But let's ask the question, is it too late for America to repent? Even in an attack like we saw on 9/11, God was actually with us. Now you might think that he allowed this terrible tragedy to come us. Several thousand people in this country died on that day, but it could have been a lot worse. You know, Satan can only cause trouble if God allows it. I know that it seemed like a very horrible day when so many people died, but I want to show you that God was actually with us, because a lot of people don't realize these facts here. Let me read you some facts. In the World Trade Center, it was a place of employment for 50,000 people. 50,000 people worked in those buildings. And yet those who were killed on that day, well, not even 10%. 90% of the employees in that building, even more than 90%, survived the attack. They got out in time. They were late getting to work for one reason or another. 90% of them survived. if you're in school and you take a test and you get a 90%, you scored an A. That's an A. Okay, now let's look a little further. One of the planes of that day hit the Pentagon, where 23,000 people worked. 23,000 people were the target of this plane that was aimed at the Pentagon. Yet only 123 people died. 123 people, that's an amazing 99.5% survival rate. In addition to that, the plane seems to have come in too low and too early to affect a large portion of the building. Whoever was at the controls didn't take some things into account. He could have made it a lot worse than he did. On top of that, the section that was hit was one of the first of five sections that had undergone renovations to help protect the Pentagon from terrorist attacks. It was one of the places that was probably the most secure. It had recently completed straightening and blast proofing, saving who knows how many lives. The attack was unforgivable, but it was a statistical failure. It could have been so much worse. Let's look at the planes that were used on that day. One of them held 298 people, but most of the seats were empty. On American Airlines Flight 77, of the 289 seats, only 64 were occupied. 78% of the seats were empty. On American Airlines Flight 11, which could have held 351 people, there were only 92 on board. 74% of the seats were unfilled. United Airlines Flight 175 also could have held 351. It only had 65 people on board. When's the last time you got on a big plane like that and three out of four seats were empty? It seems like nowadays, every time you get on a plane, they make an announcement at the beginning. We have a full flight today. And you just don't see this. But all four of these planes were mostly empty. This particular one here, this other 767, only had 65 people on board. It was 81% empty. And United Airlines Flight 93, which crashed into a field in Pennsylvania, could have carried 289, but there were only 45 people on board. Now, maybe you didn't hear these statistics on the news. Maybe you didn't hear that because on the news, you know, they like to sensationalize things. They like to make things sound more horrible than they really are. But on that flight, 84% of the capacity was unused. And these were the ones who stood up to their attackers and eventually caused the plane to go down in a field. So to sum it all up, 74,280 Americans were targeted directly. 93% of that number survived or avoided the attack. 93%. That's a higher survival rate than heart attacks, breast cancer, kidney transplants, liver transplants, all of which are common yet survivable illnesses. And yet the survival rate on 9/11 was even greater than that. So interesting when you stop and think, you know, why were these planes so empty? Why did all these people escape the way they did? How did they manage to avoid being killed that day? And very possibly it appears that God cut short some of the violence that could have happened that day before more harm was done. But wasn't it unfair of God to let so many people who were innocent die? Was God being unfair? You know, we aren't the God-fearing nation we pretend to be. Now, that's not to say that this attack was a penalty for our sins. And some of these statistics I've just read you might be evidence of how God really was protecting us on that day. But some of his protection on this country might have been removed from us. And hopefully over the years, we've come to utilize these events as a wake-up call. But why did God allow so many to die? I think the total death, I don't have the statistics here in front of me, but I think that the death toll for all of the events that took place on that day was less than 4,000, if memory serves me correctly. Why did God allow 4,000 to die? Let's look at it from his point of view. After all, it was only a few thousand innocent people. Now, I don't mean to sound insensitive by saying that, but consider the facts that on every single day in this country, we slaughter 4,000 unborn infants in abortion clinics across the country. Every single day, we kill that many on our own. During this sermon alone, 200 abortions will take place in this country. Just during the time I'm up here standing here talking to you, 200 innocent lives will be cut short. At least the terrorists killed all these people for a cause they believed in. It was a horrible cause. It was a despicable act, but it was for something they believed in. The 4,000 unborn babies that we slaughter each day are killed because nobody wants them. Think about that. Look at this from God's point of view. Children that he is creating aren't even being given the chance to be born. We don't need to discuss all the other evils that this nation accepts, like the multi-million dollar pornography industry or complete acceptance of alternate lifestyles. And now transgender issues are among the latest of the abominations that this country is being overtaken by. America needs to repent and turn to God. Let's face it, we are a sick nation and time is running out. The prophecies that we read earlier are coming to pass very soon. Jacob's trouble is yet ahead of us. And the destruction that is ahead will make 9/11 seem like a firecracker. It will make Sodom and Gomorrah seem like a little cherry bomb by comparison. What's the reason God called us into his church? Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Before calamity strikes, God always gives a warning. You remember Nineveh, which was a city of great evil, and God was setting out to destroy it. But before he did that, he had his servant Jonah take a message to Nineveh. Jonah was told to warn them of the impending doom that they were facing. And after trying to run away and go the other direction, Jonah finally delivers the message. God had to use some pretty tempestuous waters and a very big fish to change his mind, but he turned him around and Jonah did go to Nineveh and finally delivered the message. But he probably knew, as he was speaking the words, how impossible a task it was, how impossible it would be to make Nineveh turn around. And he didn't feel that his efforts would make a difference. Now, the words that he spoke that are recorded in the Bible don't even fill one sentence. So I expect he probably said a lot more than what the book says. There was probably a lot that was left out. Probably he had a big long speech that he gave them. I don't know just what he might have said. But whatever he did say made a difference because Nineveh repented. Whatever he said convinced the people. Jonah's mission succeeded and Nineveh repented. And the prophecy against Nineveh never came to pass. Because God changed his mind, and over 120,000 people were spared because they repented. Is it conceivable that America could repent as Nineveh did? If so, would it affect or perhaps even negate the prophecy? In Jeremiah chapter 18, starting in verse 7, notice what it says here. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will resent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Is it hopeless for this nation? Or could we still repent? Verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Perhaps this is the very reason God has called us into his church. Like Jonah, we've been given a job to do. In Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1, it says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. But for this nation to repent seems like an impossible task. The bad news is that for us, it is impossible. It can't be done. But we need to take out our money. We need to read it. We need to look and see what it says on it. In God we trust applies especially to those in God's church. And it doesn't matter how impossible a task might seem. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 27. See what Jesus said here. He's speaking here regarding entering the kingdom, especially for a rich person, was the context of what he's talking about here. But look at what he said. Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. If it's possible for God, it's also possible for us if we are trusting in him. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, just back a little ways. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Can we preach a message of repentance to this country and perhaps the nation repents? Not very likely. But with God, anything is possible. We know what's going to happen in the future. It isn't science fiction. We've been given a news report from the future. John was presented in spirit in our future. He was able to see our very future. Isaiah and Jeremiah were each given a glimpse into our future. Their messages have been sent back in time to us today. We have that chance to warn this nation what lies ahead. Can we as a church cause this nation to change its ways? No, we can't. But God can do it through us if we trust him. As long as we don't get discouraged like Jonah did. God didn't reveal these prophecies to us just for our own information, just so we would know. He expects us to take it to the people as a warning. And so we as a church do put out that warning. We put out magazines and booklets and so forth, all for the public to see. But perhaps we're just scratching the surface. Maybe God expects us to do even more. We need to concentrate our efforts on reaching the masses, reaching the leaders of our people, to cry aloud, because up until now, perhaps we've just been whispering. We need to get serious about it. We need to trust God in this task and know that we can bring a message of repentance to this nation. Bringing the nation to repentance is a monumental task. And it's one that is extremely impossible for us to even consider. But it will be easy to accomplish if we just remember what it says on the back of our money. In God we trust.